chapter 2 to begin with tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, and you can settle in here for a little bit. We're going to teach some passages of Scripture here. And I'm shifting the topic tonight off away from the life of Christ. We've been teaching on that for a while, but I just thought, well, let's take a break and teach on something else by the grace of God, and we'll go from there. So let me see if I can get this to work here. Very good. All right, so we're looking tonight at what does it take to have a grace-oriented church? What does it take to have a grace-oriented church? This is a good and important topic, I think, that we need to understand and we need to note. And I'm going to teach on this every family fellowship night until I've completed all the points I want to complete. I only have two tonight, and if we only get through one, hey, that's the way it goes. We'll pick it up next time, and we'll be able to do it next time here. So again, so here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, we believe we are grace-oriented. But I thought it might be good to go over on Family Fellowship Nights the characteristics of a grace-oriented assembly. What should we be striving towards as we gather together each week to again hear and present the Word of God? Again, this is only point one, and I did not put that on your handout. Try to get point two on the next handout so that everybody's up to speed and know where we're at here. These are going to take a little bit of time to go over, but we're in no rush and we don't have to go too deeply, so I'm going to kind of time myself and see how long this takes tonight here. So the first thing that we're looking at here are the characteristics of a grace-oriented church should strive to include what? What are we seeking to strive for here? Well, number one on your handout, and I kind of did this a little different tonight, but you'll get the gist of the words for the fill in the blank there if you'd like. The fact that grace is taught and preached from the pulpit on a consistent basis. That should be true in a grace-oriented church. No doubt about it. We should teach the grace of God and we should preach the grace of God. When we tried to do it and when we did the songs earlier this evening, and we need to be consistent in this, in what's taught and what's preached here. So we define grace here, and got it on your handout here, maybe more than you want to write down here, but grace means God's unmerited favor. If that's all you write down, that's good, okay? God's unmerited favor. That means God is being favorable, but we can't merit that. Like sometimes at home, your mom and dad want you to be good boys and girls and good parents, and parents want their kids to be good. But when we are good, we are trying to earn their favor and their goodness. But grace is God's unmerited favor. That means you can't earn it. That's what that means. And it's given to those who deserve just the opposite. We deserve hell because we've broken God's law. We're sinners, no doubt about that. So we really need God's grace and God's favor in our lives. And that's why this should be preached from the pulpit on a regular, consistent basis. And since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, again, all mankind is in need of grace provision. So I like this PowerPoint here because grace is like an acronym, G-R-A-C-E. It really means, now here I've got unmerited gift from God, but here I've got G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. In other words, somebody had to pick up the tab and pay the price for your sins and mine. You know? And we can't pay for our own sins, although we can maybe atone for doing wrong in our parents' home when we disobey or when they give us extra chores or whatever they do. But parents are training you, okay? But when it comes to having heaven, and here, again, God is very rich. He owns all the cattle on all the hills. Here's God's hands and all this money. And yet, Jesus went to the cross and died on the cross to pay for our sins. Look at this verse here, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he had it all. Yet for your sakes, he became poor. He became a man so that he could go to the cross and die for you and for me on that cross. This is good. I like this t-shirt saying, ain't no sin grace can't erase. So no matter how many sins or how big a whoppers you've committed in your life, there ain't no sin that grace can't erase. And that's why the Bible also teaches, you know, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So when you think of your sins that are this high in your life, grace superabounds and covers those sins. And that's really good for people to understand and good for people to note. And this is true, again, in all three tenses of salvation. Now, what do I mean by that? Salvation by grace is in stage 1, 2, and 3. And here's the first stage. Stage 1 is justification. Here we're saved from the penalty of sin when we put our faith in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. You can't see the end there. It's on the end there. But he died for our sins past, sins present, and sins future. All sins were paid for by Jesus on this cross. And the moment you put your faith and believe in Jesus Christ like this guy is doing, salvation now becomes a free gift and it's yours, and you're saved from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? Going to hell. You want to go to hell? I didn't want to go to hell. That's why I got saved. I knew I had broke God's law in many ways. I had disobeyed my parents. I had done many things, lied, stole a few things as a youngster. Ooh. And I knew I was in trouble with God. So I knew I needed a Savior to save me. And that's what Jesus did. He came to save us on the cross. But as soon as we get saved now, we enter into stage 2, our sanctification. Where here we're being saved from the power of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Excuse me a minute. Even though I'm saved, I still have an old sin nature dwelling within Pastor Dave. I'm capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. But God now, since I put my faith in Christ and believed in him, has given me a new divine nature and the Holy Spirit to indwell me so that I know I belong to God, even though I still have this sin nature. My sin nature wants to always put me first, but the Holy Spirit wants to glorify and put Jesus Christ first in my life. So I'm now a believer in time, and this is in the present tense. This is where I'm at in my Christian life. I'm in the sanctification process. And that's why if you've never trusted Christ, you're not even on this chart, because you need to believe and put your faith in Christ to be saved first and foremost. But the Bible teaches we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved presently and from the power of sin. And one day in the future, we're going to be saved from the presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. We're going to go to heaven because we've trusted Christ back here and we believed on him for our salvation. And this is really simple, and it's maybe more than you can even handle here, and you can even grasp this evening. But here, I just wanted to show you these things in here, okay? So we've been saved in the past, I'm being saved in the present, and I'm going to be saved in the future yet in my Christian life. So I hope you're in Ephesians chapter 2, because we're going to look here at Ephesians 2 here for just a minute here. And on your handout, now, here Paul tells of the salvation of the Ephesian believers. These people had trusted Christ, but in Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3, he goes back to before they were saved and tells us about them, okay? And he, again, their need of grace is exposed in verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look at those verses. I'll read them, and you can follow along if you have a Bible. And you, Ephesians, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. You walked according to the prince, the power of the air, that's Satan. You walked according to the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We were disobedient to God. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else is. So I've got a few statements here on my PowerPoint that I'd like to show you here. Their need of grace is exposed because Paul tells us what these Ephesian believers were like before they were saved. They were dead in trespasses and sins. They were lost and in need of God's saving grace. You don't have to write all this down. This is too much to write down, but you can just look up here and you can't write it all down. Okay, I'm gonna kinda go through this kinda quickly here. They walked according to the course of this world. They were worldly in their thinkings, okay? They walked according to the spirit of disobedience, that's Satan. He's the one that's behind all of our disobedience and all of our, because he tempts my sin nature to do things contrary to God's will. They were disobedient to God. No wonder they needed to be saved. And they were controlled by their lust. They were just doing their own thing. And this is what most people in the world are doing. They're just doing their own thing. They're just going their own way. Okay? And this is very, very unfortunate, but that's the way it is. So I changed one word on your handout here on my PowerPoint on this next point here. B, God's grace provision, not explained but declared. Because God is saying, in light of all the bad things about these Ephesians, but God. Notice he inserts that statement. It's kind of an emphatic boom, but God's here. God's going to do something special here. What's he going to do? Okay, what has he done here? Well, if it wasn't for God taking the first step towards reconciling lost sinners to himself, we would never have a chance to go to heaven. And that's what grace is all about. God's favor doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We were doomed already right from our first physical birth. We were born dead in trespasses and sins. That's bad news. And rightly so, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody here not a sinner? Don't raise your hand. We're all sinners, including the pastor. He's a sinner. He needed to be saved by the grace of God. There's no doubt about that here. So let's jump ahead now and look at verse 4 with me for a minute. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive. We're born again together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved here. Okay? So, next point on your handout is, why did we need God's grace? Why did we need it? Because we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. God could see that about us. We were lost. We were not saved. No doubt about that. Thus, we were separated from God and on our way to hell. And that's why I sometimes like to use this illustration that all people are over here because they're sinners, and God is over here. He's righteous and perfect, and sin separates us from God. How in the world are we ever going to get over across that chasm there? We can't. Not in our own will, we can't. That's for sure. And that's amazing. So as I think of that, again, I'm thinking about this next slide that, notice, Jesus Christ now bridges the side from sinners to God, because the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserved. But the gift of God is eternal life, and it's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So God sent his Son to come to the earth and die on that cross and to be a bridge that sinners can now come to God if they come to Jesus Christ and if they believe in him who died for them on that cross. And this is very, very important. God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, and that's why God loved us. He didn't want us to perish. He loves you. He loves me. And through the working of God and through a good friend who witnessed to me and told me about Jesus Christ, I was convicted of my sin. I knew I had broken God's law. I knew I deserved to go to hell. But I didn't want to go. So I trusted Jesus Christ, and I came to God because of Jesus Christ, who was our Lord, died on the cross for our sins here. Okay? So how was this made possible? Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he's made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. And here's this word that we've been talking about. By grace, God's unmerited favor, God's goodness, God's kindness and love towards you and me, we can be saved, we can be rescued, we can be delivered. And that's why I really like this picture here. It's like a big billboard on the highway that says grace. People should just see that on the highway and just go, wow, what is that all about, grace? And somebody should be there to tell them, but I'm not going to stand on the highway to tell them. But it kind of is an attention grabber, right? And that's why where sin abounded, remember I told you that earlier? Grace abounded all the more. This is good news. So if my sins were piled up and were this high, God's grace is higher and covers all of my sins. So that no matter what I've sinned, even if I was a murderer, God's death on the cross would pay for that. I may have to pay the price to go to prison here with man's law, but God would forgive me and I could go to heaven. That's amazing to believe that. So there's a lot of people who have committed murder in life, and you know what they are? Here they're standing, they're on death row. This is a great picture, you know? Here's the death cell. This guy's on death row. Look at his leg. He's chained to the power of sin in his life. He's in lockdown. He can't get out. But here's God handing, he says, here's the grace of God, you know, a key. And the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he says, take it, man. It fits both the door and the chain. It can release you from your sin in life. Boy, that's good news. Good news for sinners like Dave Knutson, and maybe like you. You need to think about that here and understand this in light of this. And then sometimes people think, well, I'm going to keep the Ten Commandments, I'm going to keep the law, and I'm going to go to heaven. No, you're not. And we're going to look at these verses here in a second here. The law said, do and you shall live, but the trouble is because I was a sinner, I can't keep the law. I'm a lawbreaker. You know, when the law says you can only go 30 miles an hour, I tend to want to go 34, 35, 40. I'm guilty of sinner. And that's why we're all like that. And God, the law reveals our sin and shows us that we're sinners in life. But grace says you don't have to do anything because the work has already been done. All you have to do is to believe and live. And notice this guy, you mean that's for me? Exactly. He got saved by the grace of God. That's for me. Absolutely, you can be saved. And that's why Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right up on top here, says, for by grace you can be saved. What is our part? It's through faith. We can believe. See? Notice it's not of yourself. It's not of your doing. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not of our works, lest we should go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, look at me. Look at how much I did. You know, I was the best Sunday school student. I memorized 100 verses or whatever. But did you get saved? No. Well, then you got to go to hell. Oh, that's tough. That's not good. Okay? So salvation is the gift of God. Salvation is available only by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's kind of my next statement on your handout. There is salvation by grace was provided by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Boy, he gets all the credit. See? You don't get any credit. Because grace means God does for you what you can't do for yourself. He can save you. But he's asking you now to put your faith alone in Christ alone because the salvation he's offering is by grace alone. Man, this is so easy, Pastor. Anybody can get it. Even boys and girls can get this. And I want you to understand it. You know, if it wasn't by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, we'd be like a peacock walking around cock-a-doodle-dooing or like a rooster in the morning, look what I've done, you know, and we'd be saying things like that. And it's not good. So again, if it's by grace alone, it means that salvation is a free gift. And that's why, you know, what do you do when somebody gives you a gift at Christmas time? You just accept it, don't you? You don't say, hey, Dad, here's $5 for this gift. I appreciate it. He wouldn't accept that. Then it wouldn't be a gift. You would have to earn it. Well, I understand that sometimes in homes, dads might say, you know, you've been a good kid. And because of that, I'm proud of you. Because of that, I'd like to reward you with a gift. But heaven is an absolute free gift, again, based upon this statement here. Okay? So, and now sometimes people think that they need to do good works to go to heaven, and they reject that this because they don't see how simple this is. So sometimes people tell me, now look at this, they say, well, there are good works you can do for salvation. Like what? Well, you can go to church regularly. Can going to church regularly pay for your sins? No, not at all. You can give money to charities at the red buckets at Christmas time. You can throw a quarter in or a dime in or take some money out of your piggy bank. Can you go to heaven based upon doing that? No, you cannot. You can get water baptized. Sometimes people think water baptism saves. It doesn't save anybody. Okay? You can make a commitment to Christ and promise to do your very best. But then again, tomorrow or the next day, we usually wind up breaking our promises, don't we? You can ask Jesus into your heart. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we're to ask Jesus into our heart. You can invite God into your life. And a lot of people have done that but are still not saved. You can partake in the sacraments. We're going to partake on the communion table here in a little bit. If I get done here, we'll see here, okay? But you can pray a prayer. We can pray our way into heaven. No, you can't pray your way into heaven. That's a work. Stay faithful and true to Jesus Christ. No, we're not faithful and we're not true to Jesus Christ. He's faithful and true to us here. Well, sometimes people say you need to repent. Turn away from your sins. But none of these can save you. You know, good works are not what you do to be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? Well, Jesus, when he went to the cross of Calvary, he said, it's finished. What does that mean, that it's finished? It means our sins are now paid in full. On that cross, the Justice Department of God said, somebody has to pay the death penalty. Dave, either you pay it and go to hell forever, or I'll let my son pay it on your behalf, and you can trust in him, and you can go free. Wow. I thought, that's really good. I'm going to take the second. No doubt about that. So sometimes people say to me, Pastor Dave, what must I do to be saved? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now is believing, sometimes people say believing on him is a work. It's not a work. Because the strength of your faith rests in the object you put it in. If you put it in Jesus Christ, God will accept your faith and save you based upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely amazing here. So good works, the next question is, where do good works fit in then? Well, in Ephesians 2:10, look there. We've kind of skipped over 8 and 9, but I read them on my PowerPoint here. Look at verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should now walk in them. Okay? This is an amazing statement because verses 8 and 9 said we're not saved by our works. 2:10 now says, let's get to work since we've been saved, since we've trusted Christ as our personal Savior, and we belong to God. Okay? I hope you can understand that. And there's a verse here in John 1:16. It says, of his fullness we have all received. And I like this last statement, and grace for grace. In other words, when you tap in and use the grace of God which is available to you, because we're sin abounded, grace did much more abound, right? If you use the grace of God to be saved, this verse is saying grace for grace is like the waves of the sea coming ashore. One wave comes in, that's kind of a picture of God's grace coming to you. But right behind it, more grace comes with the next wave, and then more comes with the next wave. And as you use the grace of God, more grace is always available for you to live the Christian life. That's what this verse is saying. You know, so where do good works fit in? Good works should be the result of being saved by grace, not the means to being saved. Because God won't save anybody based upon their good works for God. Only as they trust Christ as their personal Savior can they be saved. So turn in your Bibles now to Titus, if you'd like to turn there, please. Chapter 2. Verse 2 Timothy and Titus. If you get there, if you get to Hebrews, you went too far. Back up. Titus chapter 2, and I've got these verses right here on PowerPoint in case you don't have a Bible here with you. Okay? And I kind of changed these verses a little bit because Titus 2:11 through 13 says, for the grace of God. Now notice, grace is the basis of all that's going on here. For the grace of God, number one, brings salvation. That's first-hand salvation, which I showed you earlier. The grace of God brings salvation and has appeared to all men. Everyone has the chance to be saved because God has told us in his word that we can be saved by grace through faith. But then verse 12 is going on to say, and I added these words, grace is teaching us in second-hand, so in our Christian life, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present age. Now the law or self will cannot do this. Only God's grace can do that. Sometimes people say, well, I don't want to teach grace for the Christian living because it gives the people a license to sin. Oh no. Not according to Titus 2:12 it doesn't. Grace is teaching us that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And then 3:13, grace encourages us to be looking for, and this is third tense, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So God wants us to be looking to the Lord because he's coming back for us. And what is the reason for all this grace? And find it in verse 14. Who gave himself for us on the cross that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. What are his people supposed to do? They're supposed to be zealous for good works. And to be zealous means you're excited to do good works. You're eager to do good works in the Christian life. That's what it means here, okay? So we're saved by grace through faith, and we live the Christian life the same way, by grace through faith in Christ. This leads us to our second aspect of grace, of a grace-oriented church, and what you should expect. What is that? God's people are encouraged to grow in grace as well. I didn't annotate this. I should have done that. And we're going to go to 1 Peter, so let's keep turning to the right in our Bibles, to 1 Peter 1. We'll go there first. 1 Peter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, which says, having been born again or been saved, not by corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, it's temporary, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away. But the word of the Lord is enduring forever. Notice it's got enduring power. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now look at chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And I kind of highlighted verse 2 here. Here's an old guy with a mustache, and he's got white hair on his head and a white mustache. And what's he doing? Drinking on a bottle like a baby. He might have gotten saved in his old age, and although a mother would give this to a tiny infant that's still on the bottle, Peter is saying, as newborn babes, if you're born again, you're a newborn babe, you are to desire the pure milk of the word. So again, that you may grow thereby. Just like babies desire milk in a bottle, you can't keep them hardly out that bottle. I mean, I pick up a baby and they're looking like this at me and I'm saying, sorry, I don't have the equipment to feed you that. It's amazing. They are automatically looking for that nipple because they want mama's milk. There's no doubt about that. So here's a guy, again, and this is kind of an exaggeration, kind of funny actually, but he's maybe a newborn Christian, and he's supposed to desire or want the pure milk of the word because he wants to spiritually grow. God's people are encouraged to grow in grace as well. So this is some interesting information. If we're going to grow and we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved by the grace of God, and this is very, very good. And we could turn over to 2 Peter now. Go there for a minute with me. We'll look at another verse in chapter 3. Matter of fact, the last verse of 2 Peter. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. God is commanding us to grow in grace. We needed God's grace to get saved, but now we need it to grow up spiritually and to become the person God wants us to become. So I put on your handout there, note with me, for growth to happen, grace is needed, no doubt about that. But so is the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior. If we don't know what the Bible has to say about him, we're not going to spiritually grow. We're going to be spiritually stunted. I had an uncle who had a farm, and he'd always give his calves grain and extra milk. And I said, well, how come he gets extra milk? He gets not only from his mother, but you even give him more milk. He said, because I don't want him to be stunted in life. And sometimes people, they're not taking in the milk of the word, so they're stunted in their spiritual life. And I don't want people to be that way in our church. So we preach the grace of God to get saved. We preach the grace of God to live the Christian life. And we preach the grace of God. And I try to give people the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they can understand how they can be saved. And that's important to know. Now, how does this come about? Well, let's go back to the book of Ephesians now, to chapter 3. Go back to Ephesians. So you got to take a left in your Bibles if you have one. Paul in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians tells of the wealth of every believer has. And then at the end of chapter 3, he throws up this prayer to God so that people would be able to appropriate the wealth that he's taught them here. So we're going to look here in 1 Peter 3, 13 through 19. Let's look at those verses and we'll read. He said, "Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice he's praying. He's bowing his knees. "From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." What's he praying? "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man," number one. Number two, "that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith," number two. And number three, "that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the width, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." What a prayer! It's amazing. We could study on that prayer for a long time because there's a lot there. So where does he explain how this works in the Christian life? Well, right over here in chapter 4. We're going to jump in at 4:17 through 16, and we're only going to look at part of this tonight because we don't have time. We want to finish somewhat early here tonight. So let's jump in at 4:7, where Paul says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift," here, okay? So on your handout, I put down letter A. Every believer has been gifted with a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation to function or serve in a local body of believers. If you're saved here today, everybody has a spiritual gift and been gifted so that you can serve in the local body of Christ. Verse 8, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Okay. Then he descended in the lower parts of the earth, 9 and 10. We'll skip that. We'll jump to verse 11. Who are these men mentioned here? And in verse 11 tells us who these men are here. So on your handout again, I'm going to give you who these men are. Number one, there was apostles and prophets were given to the early church. Why were they given? To communicate the Word of God until the Scriptures were completed. They laid the foundation by recording the New Testament epistles for us to know and understand. Okay? Now, this is important. Now, again, Paul likens this building project to kind of a house. You only lay a foundation in the house one time. And if you skip back one page in Ephesians, you know, and look at verses 19 and 20, this means that the apostles and prophets have passed off the scene. There are no apostles and prophets today. How do you know that? Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and what they taught, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God." But this is in the spiritual realm here. This is what we want to understand. So again, I mention here, apostles and prophets were given to the early church to communicate the Word of God until the Scriptures were completed. When the Scriptures were completed, the gift of apostleship and prophets passed away. There are no apostles and prophets today. Although some people think they're apostles and prophets, as I read when Kurt went to Kenya, he had to put up with that. And so, as we think a little bit more here in verse 11 here of chapter 4. If we go back there a minute, there's also evangelists and pastor teachers. So evangelists, they were gospel preachers that established local churches via the preaching of the gospel, telling people the good news. And as they went and proclaimed the gospels, local churches and people got together in certain geographical areas and local churches were formed. Just like there are local churches here in the Twin Cities. Even though we're a church, we're meeting in a classroom, in a school, doesn't matter. Some people in Russia are probably meeting at the First Birch Church in the woods someplace. So it doesn't matter where we meet because we're hearing the Word of God. The third gift here is the pastor-teacher are those who have replaced the apostles and prophets today, but who still teach and explain what the apostles and prophets recorded in Scripture for God's people. So it's my job to teach this and explain what the apostles and prophets communicated when they wrote the New Testament epistles. My job is to study that and to be able to teach and explain it to you. Okay? All right. So my next question here on your handout is this question. What is the function of these gifted men to Christ's church? And that would have to be the evangelist and the pastor teacher here. Okay? And this is found now in verse 12 and verse 13. Let's look at that. Let's look at verse 11 again. He himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why did he give these men? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a whole mouthful there. But here's the function of these gifted men. Number one, they are designed to equip the saints for ministry or service in the church. That's my job, to equip people, to help them see and to know what the Word of God has to say. Secondly, they are to edify or build up the body of Christ through their teaching the Scriptures. That's my job. Study the Scriptures, teach the Scriptures. Okay, explain those Scriptures to people so they can understand them. And thirdly, they are designed to perfect, I could have said the saints, probably would have been better, but the believers, and bring them to spiritual maturity in the body of Christ until the Lord returns. So again, since apostles and prophets have passed off the scene, today there are only evangelists, preachers of the gospel, and pastor teachers who teach the Word of God. And they're designed to equip the saints for ministry or service in the church, to edify or build up the body of Christ through their teaching the Scriptures. And they are designed to perfect the believer and bring them to spiritual maturity. Just like you youngsters, your parents are designed to develop you and to get you to grow up and to be wise and to think on your feet. Do your best in school because your whole future is in your hands here by what you're learning and what you're not learning. Pay attention, young people. So let's talk about these terms, but we're only going to talk about this first one here tonight because there's just too much to teach here in 1 hour. I just can't teach it all. So let's talk about equipping the saints here for a minute. Equipping the saints, and the Greek word is katartismos, okay? And it means to complete furnishing, to fully equip the saints, to make them fit for service. And that's my job, to equip the saints, to complete or furnishing them, to fully equip them for service in the body of Christ. Okay? The King James says perfecting the saints. This does not mean sinless perfection is expected or desired. After all have sinned and come short, including the pastor. No doubt about that. But the term equipped is a military term, meaning to equip or prepare for combat. You know, when I got out of high school, I had joined the National Guard. I had to go to basic training. And they brought raw soldiers in there, raw recruits that didn't know anything. And in 8 weeks, 10 weeks, they turned us into men that could go to war, how to shoot, how to march, how to drill, how to make our beds, how to take care of ourselves. If mom and dad hadn't done it at home, those drill sergeants did it. They taught us that. Okay? So We could have been shipped over to a war at that time, and I could have fought in a war. I never did. But again, that's what the military does, and it's kind of a boot camp, okay? But this implies a process, and I like to liken it to the sanctification process in life, like a military boot camp is towards soldiers. At boot camp, you take raw recruits and turn them into fighting men that can go into combat and engage an enemy. So tell us more about this equipping, Pastor, will you? Okay. On the one hand, it is a preparing process. My job is to prepare you. This process involves teaching and instructing in order to be prepared for active duty for the King of Kings. God wants me to prepare you. But on the other hand, this is a repairing process. So I'm to prepare and to repair. And it is a process involving rebuke sometimes, correction, and restoration for service. So this equipping, completing people and fully equipping the saints, is a preparing process that involves teaching and instruction on the one hand, but also involves a repairing process. It is a, sometimes I have to rebuke or correct or restore people and challenge people. If they're carnal or whatever they're doing, I don't know. I need to teach to do that. As we think of the repairing aspect of perfecting the saints, this process is illustrated in other places in Scripture. So here's Matthew 4:21, and this word katartizo is going to be used in the word mending here now. Look at this verse. What does it say? Going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father. What were they doing? They were mending their nets. In other words, they were preparing or repairing the nets that had been torn somehow in a storm or whatever. And that's what they were doing. Okay? So this mend is katartizo. It means to render fit, to make sound or complete, to mend what has been broken or rent, to complete it, to fit it out, to put it in order, to arrange or adjust it. That's what they were doing with these nets, okay? So that they could be fully trained for service, so they could go back and they could fish again and catch some fish, and the fish wouldn't swim through that hole. They want to get them in that net, okay? In Galatians, it means to restore. So here in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or fault, you who are spiritual, you are to restore or repair that man. Such a one is in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice, with the spirit of gentleness, and maybe sometimes I'm not as gentle as I could be with people, and I could learn a lesson from that. There's no doubt about that. So to equip the saints means both to prepare them, make them fit for service, like mending a net, and repairing or restoring them for useful service again. So equipping the saints carries differing aspects of this meaning in differing contexts. So we could look at these quickly here for a minute. To a doctor, this word katartizo may be used in setting a bone or putting a dislocated bone back in its proper place. Okay? To a commercial fisherman, it may mean mending a broken net, which we saw. To a soldier, it may mean to be trained for combat. To a sailor, it may mean outfitting a ship so it's ready to go to sea. Put the cargo on, get the goods on the ship so it's ready to go to sea. We need the supplies. We need those things on the ship. Now, the question is, what is the tool that a teaching pastor is to use to prepare and repair the saints for service? Well, it is the Word of God, friends. That is what I am to use, the Word of God. And that's why I am to teach it and preach it, and it's to be laden with grace, okay? So we could look at this verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. We're almost done here tonight because we're not going too much further here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, notice it's the Scripture that's given by inspiration of God. And the Scripture is profitable. It's beneficial for what? For doctrine or for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped. There's our word. For every good work. Amazing. As God's word is taught and rightly divided, it will be profitable for preparing the saints by means of doctrine and instruction, as well as repairing the saints via reproof and correction. Note the order in verse 16, doctrine or teaching, then comes reproof, then correction, and finally instruction in righteousness. So when the word of God is taught and the saints respond and receive the word by faith, what is to be the result of that? And this is a formula that I've got here that you could write on your paper here. So we've got the word of God plus time. It takes time to grow. Plus trials in our life. It takes trials and bumps in life to grow. Plus the Holy Spirit in our life. Plus individual faith. Now there's a formula there, but you got to add those factors in. They're important to add in. So what should be the result here, this question? Well, it should be spiritual growth or Christian maturity. And that's why I'm trying to get people to grow up, you know, and to be what God would have them to be. And that's what verse 17 goes on to say here as we think of 2 Timothy. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped to every good work here. Okay? So what does this mean to you here tonight? Good question, right? Well, number one, it means you have made a wise decision by making the hearing of God's word a priority for you and yours here tonight. That's true whether we're face-to-face in the teaching or whether you've tuned in via Zoom to teach. And of those that haven't, they're the losers. You snooze, you lose. That's kind of how I tell people. So you got to get your head in the game. You got to be thinking here. Okay? As God has said, his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish the very purpose God has for it in each one of us. So God gave gifted men to his church to teach and train, to lead and feed the saints, so that the saints can do the work of ministry in the church, so that the body of Christ will be edified by preparing and repairing believers while they grow in grace and knowledge of our Savior, guiding and strengthening them towards maturity in Christ. And this is the process of discipleship. Again, growth in grace has as its goal Christ-likeness. And if you're not hearing God's word, you're cutting yourself off from the very things that can cause you to grow spiritually. You won't be hearing the grace of God. You'll be coasting on what you were taught on Sunday morning. And I understand not everybody can come on Wednesday nights. I understand that. Some people can't drive after dark. Other people work late and they come home exhausted. But I hope that they tune in, okay? God in his grace has thought of everything to meet the needs of his church and so that the church of Jesus Christ can reach out and meet the needs of a lost and dying world. And that's why we're going to stop right here tonight and we're going to talk for a minute here about the communion table. So we got about 8 minutes. I think we got time to do it. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians in my Bible. If you'd like to turn there, you can. But we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here as we close our study here tonight. So, I can get up.